There is a handout that we gave out at the doors, and hopefully several of you got that. And if you want, you can follow along. You should find the fill in the blanks from off the screen. But as we get ready to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, I want us to talk for a little bit about something that took place on April the 3rd, 1843. William Miller had been spending about 14 years studying the Bible intently. And out of that Bible study, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was going to return on April the 3rd, 1843. Those were his followers responded in various ways, and others who may not necessarily have been followers but believed in his prediction, responded in various ways. There were some who climbed into the top of trees to be closer when he got here. Others climbed to the top of mountains. Some people went to the graveyard so they could be with their loved ones when their loved ones were resurrected. The Ladies' Society of Philadelphia gathered outside of town because they didn't want to go to heaven with all the rest of the horde. They wanted to kind of go together as a group. There were folks who quit jobs and just did all kinds of amazing things in anticipation of the return of Christ on April the 3rd. Of course, on the morning of April the 4th, he had not come, but that didn't end things because Miller had made a series of predictions, in fact, going all the way into October of 1844. We go back all the way to the first century. Folks from very earliest of days, after the events of Acts chapter 1, when Jesus went back into heaven, and those angels said He'll return in the same manner that He departed, people have been looking for the return of Jesus. But also down through the years, there have been those who've not only been looking for the return of Jesus, but they've actually tried to pinpoint specific dates when Jesus was going to return. As we read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and we continue to study through these books, we're reminded of the importance of the second coming in the mind of God's people. Remember, we've already noted several times that 1/4 of 1 and 2 Thessalonians specifically refers to the second coming. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends in the last few verses with a reference to the second coming. And these people were so excited and so looking forward to the second coming that they had made some false assumptions because of that. They had some questions because of that. And one question they had was when. When is Jesus going to come? So, Paul answers the question. If you would look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and let us read together. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk do their drinking at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. As we focus on this particular passage, I want us to think about three things as we use the letter R as our memory glue. I want us to begin by thinking about the return and what He says about when that might be. I want us to think about the reaction of the lost and the saved. And then I want us to think about the reward and why we have that reward and what we should do because of that. So let's take a few moments and see if we can break down these first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we deal with the question that seems to have been on the mind of the Thessalonians, and I think they were not the first nor are they the last to want to know when. Now, as we begin looking at this, let's talk about the return. As we do so, I want us to talk about the time and then the thief. As we think about the time, I want us to begin by looking at the substance of the terms involved here and the secrecy of the plan that is involved. As we think about the time of when He might come, Paul basically says that as to the times and epochs related to the return of Jesus, you have no need for me to write you about that. In other words, he seems to be implying you really should know this. Remember maybe what Jesus has taught. Remember what Paul himself had taught and talked about previously. Remember, they are just so excited about the return of Jesus that, for example, in chapter 4, Paul had to deal with the fact that they were so excited about Jesus' return that they were afraid loved ones who maybe have died in the last 6 months since Paul was there, who were Christians, were going to miss out on the return of Jesus. And so at the end of chapter 4, he has to deal with that and let them know they're not going to miss out. They're actually going to meet up with Jesus first. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And so you just get this sense of excitement about Jesus' return. And so it's a natural progression for there to be questions among them as to, okay, when is He going to come? Is it going to come right now? And it seems that there is a real possibility that they thought His return was imminent. We'll talk about that more in 2 Thessalonians, especially in chapter 3 in relation to some problems with people not working. But it seems they expected He was going to come back very soon. And so they're asking Jesus about that. Let's look at the substance of these terms, times and epochs. Basically, as I understand it, and I don't by any means claim to have all the answers on this language, but here's as I understand it. That times is more of a general term for time, for the passage of time. It's the word chronos from which we get the word chronology. You think of a chronology. It's a sequence of events that happen over time. And so this is a word for time in general. Epochs here is the word kairos, and it has more of the idea of a more specific time, an appointed time, an appropriate time, a time when it is the right time, if you will, if we can use that phrase. And so he seems to be using two terms. He uses these same two terms in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And basically what he's doing is kind of, and as I understand it, using two terms that describe time in general and time specific. Kind of generally, when's he coming, and can you give us a specific moment? And so he just uses two terms to summarize the whole idea of when it comes to when he's going to return. He says, you really don't have any need that I write to you about that. And I think the reason that he says there's really not a need for us to write about that, he says, you know. There's some things they have already been aware of. God has kept it secret as to when he was going to return. You can look, for example, in Acts chapter 1. Again, there they're asking a question not so much about the return, but about whether Jesus is going to set up or when Jesus is going to set up His earthly kingdom and reign from a throne in Jerusalem and so forth. And basically what Jesus says is the times and epochs are in the mind of God. And there's some things that God chooses not to reveal to us. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29. It says basically the revealed things belong to human beings. The secret things belong to God. God has revealed to us what He wants us to know and what we need to know, but God has not revealed everything to us. And even as you look through the Bible, He progressively revealed things over time. There are things we know in the New Testament that they didn't know in the Old Testament. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, would say that life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. Some things have been brought to light we came to understand through Jesus that we didn't know before. So revelation has been progressive over time, and it's not total. He didn't tell us everything. There are some things that God has chosen to keep secret. And if we look over in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 31 and 32, the message there is that even the angels, even the Son of God, doesn't know specifically the time when Jesus is going to return. So he's just using general terms here for time, generally and specifically, and he's reminding them that God has already spoken about this and that God has been secret about this, that God has not said there's going to be a specific time that you can point to relative to that return. And he goes on to describe it more specifically. Having talked about the time, he says not only has God not given us a specific time, but God has said that when He does come, He will come like a thief. And I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. You can look over in Mark chapter 13. Peter talks about it as well. Luke records it. Several times in the Gospels it talks about this. And as we think about it, what he basically says is the return of Jesus is going to be a surprise. And that is supported throughout the rest of Scripture, throughout the Gospel, the writings of Paul, the writing of Peter. You're going to find over and over this phrase, like a thief. It's like a thief that's going to show up in your home. The thief doesn't call ahead and say, I'll be there at 10 o'clock, Miss Susie, just so you can know. The thief's not going to do that. Okay? The thief is going to want to come at a time the family doesn't expect the thief to come. And it's going to be a time, hopefully, when the family's either away or the family's asleep, but either way, the family's not paying attention. And he says that when Jesus comes, it'll be like that. That there will be a surprise. That we'll not be able to know the exact moment when Jesus is going to arrive. And again, that's supported by the rest of Scripture. So that's what he does in talking about the return. The point is that he says God doesn't tell us exactly when that is going to happen. All right, having talked about the return, let's talk about the reaction to that. How are the lost and the saved going to respond to the suddenness and the surprise that goes along with the return of Jesus? All right, let's start off by looking at the lost. As he talks about the lost, he says, first of all, they're going to be crying safety and peace. He says the lost are going to be saying, when Jesus comes like a thief in the night, they're going to be saying, everything's okay, we're safe. Maybe that's because they trust in their wealth. Maybe it's in the Greek culture because they trust in their false gods. Maybe it's because they don't believe in God and they don't believe in Jesus, or they don't believe in a resurrection and they don't believe in a judgment. Whatever the reason is, he says the lost, those outside of a relationship with Jesus, those will be saying, safety, everything's okay, we don't have anything to worry about. They're not living in fear of the return of Jesus because they probably don't accept the reality of the return of Jesus. But he says, even though they're crying safety, they're going to be surprised at the coming of Jesus. In fact, I would say surprised combined with terror. For Jesus is going to come, he says, like labor pains that suddenly come upon a woman who is about to give birth to a child. You know, I can remember Katie's 15th birthday was this last Wednesday. And I can remember on Friday afternoon of November 20th, 1992, Cindy had gone to the doctor that afternoon. I think she'd gotten out at about 4:30. And I remember we were 10 days before our due date. And the last thing the doctor said, and I think I've shared this with you before, but the last thing the doctor said is, you know, the first child's always late. So in other words, we're not only 10 days away from our due date, but you know the first one's going to be late. So when she left that office, the doctor had no expectation that we would have a child probably any sooner than 10 days, probably more than that. She was born less than 10 hours later at 2:22 that morning after they had delayed her because of another emergency for 2 to 3 hours. In other words, if things progressed as they were supposed to, it would have been about 6 or 7 hours. My point is, a lot of you folks out there have children, or if you're a lady who's given birth to a child, you're aware of the fact, my guess is, how suddenly those labor pains can come on you. How suddenly this process can start. And he says what's going to be happening is they're just going to be kind of going on about their merry business on that day, saying everything's okay. And whether they're literally saying that or not, the point is they're not afraid. They're not worried about Jesus coming. They may not even believe in Jesus. And he says suddenly they're going to be caught by surprise. They're going to be shocked. And he says the reason for that is that they're asleep and they're not sober. And he describes them as like those who are asleep at night, are like drunks who drink at night and are stumbling around in the streets. And the point is, neither one of them is alert, self-controlled enough to know what's going on. In other words, the person who's sober-minded or the person who's awake is better able to see things coming. They're more alert and prepared. For example, again, let's go back to the analogy of the thief. If you know the thief is coming tonight, or you know a thief is coming sometime, even if you don't know it's tonight, if you know a thief is coming to your house sometime, then there's a greater chance that somebody's going to stay up and watch for a thief that might come at some time. And so if I'm awake, if I'm alert, if I'm sober-minded, then I'm better able to recognize that thief coming and do something about it. But if I'm asleep or I'm drunk, I'm not going to be able to respond to that. And so his point is, they're not watching. They're not prepared. They're not looking. Their mind is clouded with other things. Their minds are clouded with the things of the world. And so that's how it's going to be for the lost. But then he goes on to talk about what it's going to be like for the saved. In contrast, he says the saved, they're going to be sharp-minded. They're going to be alert. They're going to be sober. And the word for alert here is often attached with the idea of the military. He uses a lot of military terms and thoughts and analogies down through here. But think in terms of, we had a lot of folks who stood up when we, on Veterans Day, asked those who were veterans to stand up, and then we asked anybody who served in the military to stand up. My guess is all of you know that, you know, if you're a guard on duty, you don't fall asleep, you don't show up for guard duty drunk. You just don't do that. Okay? And in, for example, in ancient Rome, that could not only, you know, cost you a position in the military or your freedom, it could cost you your life if you fall asleep on duty or you're drunk on duty. And so the picture here is of a soldier, because he's going to, in the next analogy there, he's going to talk about the soldier's armor. So the context here, I think, is of a soldier who is at his or her post watching for the enemy. They may not know exactly the moment the enemy's coming, but they know the enemy is coming. And so they're sober and they're alert, they're sharp, they're paying attention, so they'll notice when that enemy gets there. You know, I think about when we moved to McMinnville. Right after we got there, there was a guy who was high, and I forget what drug he was high on, that broke in some of the members' homes. One of the members' homes one night. It just so happened that this particular brother had a pistol. And so he heard a noise downstairs, and so he heard somebody coming through the front door. And so when the guy came to the foot of the steps to go to where the family was, the father, I think, was standing, best I remember, at the top of the steps. It seemed like it was a .44. I don't remember what kind of pistol he had was. And he talked later about how suddenly that man sobered up. It was amazing how things changed when he saw somebody in this house that he'd stumbled into holding a gun. What was the point? The point is not that you'd all should buy it and buy guns. The point is that the thief was stopped because somebody was alert. Somebody heard him coming and somebody responded. And what he says is that spiritually, we're of the day. We're not sulking around in the night or sneaking around in the night. We shouldn't be spiritually or physically drunk. And we shouldn't be spiritually asleep. He said we should be watching like a guard on duty who knows it's going to happen. We may not know the exact moment. We know it's going to happen and we're watching and we're prepared. And he describes how a prepared soldier is. He says a prepared soldier has his armor on and is ready for what's about to happen. And he says that he's got on his breastplate and his helmet, and the breastplate protected the vital organs of the body. The helmet protected the head, which again contains vital elements not only for life, but even being able, if you take a blow to the head, even if it doesn't kill you, you can be addled and unable to think clearly. And if you can't think clearly, then you're going to struggle to survive in battle. And so the helmet allows the soldier to be able to think clearly. It allows the soldier to hold his head up with confidence in battle, because if he's constantly having to duck because of fear of a blow to the head, then he is going to be a less effective soldier. And so he says for the Christian soldier, the breastplate we wear is faith and love, and the helmet we wear is the helmet of hope. Now, if we go over to Ephesians chapter 6, he says the breastplate is righteousness. And he says, again, the helmet is hope. We need to realize that Paul doesn't always use the same analogies in the same way. And basically, when you get down to it, a life of righteousness is a life lived in faith and love. But what he's saying is here's how I'm prepared. He says, if I'm living my life, walking in the faith, and expressing the love of Jesus Christ, and he says, if I'm buoyed and have confidence in the hope of my salvation in Jesus, he says, I'm ready. I'm prepared. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. In fact, the whole message of Paul is that there will be no perfect people. In Romans chapter 3, there are no perfect ones. There are none righteous, he says in chapter 3, verse 10. So that's not his point. But the point is, if I'm in Christ and I'm living in faith and love and hope, and remember, he consistently puts those three things together, so then I'm not shocked. I may be surprised at the moment he returns because I didn't know he was coming at that specific moment, but it doesn't shock me. If we hear the sound of a trumpet in a moment, we shouldn't be shocked by that because we were all supposed to be expecting it. God's Word said it's coming. There will be a shout. There will be the voice of an archangel. There will be the sound of a trumpet. And Jesus will return. So the point is, the lost weren't expecting this. They were shocked. They were taken by surprise and they weren't ready for it. And so what He says of us is we ought to be ready. That's not something we're afraid of. Come, Lord Jesus. Okay, He's described as like a thief in the night just to give that idea of that He's going to surprise us. But He's not here like the thief to take something from us. He's here as our Savior to give something to us. And so we're looking forward to Him, not because we're afraid of Him like the world. We're looking for His return because we love Him and we long to live with Him. The challenge is to think about how are we reacting. Are we living life like the world, oblivious to His return? Or are we living life like the saved, focusing on that return, trying to live lives of faith, love, and hope in Christ Jesus? Then He talks about the reward. He talks about why we can have hope. Because remember what He's done? He's just talked about having the helmet of the hope of salvation on. Well, Paul, tell me about my hope. Why can I boldly hold my head up in battle? Why can I have confidence as I face the world and all the struggles and problems that we face in life? He says, first of all, because you have a destiny. He says, you're not destined for wrath. He says, you are destined for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, He says, by nature objects of wrath, we deserve wrath. But through Christ Jesus, we're destined for salvation. We don't get what we deserve in Christ Jesus. So He says, that's why we have hope. And He says, that was made possible, that destiny was made possible by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus did for me what I could not do for myself when He died on the cross of Calvary. In other words, my destiny is salvation, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus, has done. And so because my destiny is salvation, and that's made possible by Jesus, I look forward to the return of Jesus, and I can then dwell with Jesus forever. Paul emphasizes the witness in relationship to Christ in this life, and the witness in relationship to Christ in the next life. Look over and over in the Bible how many times, I believe in Paul's writing it's like 175 times it talks about in Christ. 35 times in Ephesians alone you have some form of this idea of in Him, in Christ Jesus. And so there's a sense that I live with Him now, but I'll really be with Him then. Notice at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4 he talks about, and so we shall what? Ever be with the Lord. Remember Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, I desire to depart and what? Be with Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. What's my hope? That because of Jesus and what He did in dying for me on the cross, that I not only can be destined for salvation, not only do I avoid hell, but what truly makes heaven bliss is not just that it's a place where hell isn't or I don't have to go to hell, but what makes heaven bliss and what makes hell hell is Jesus. What makes hell hell? Jesus isn't there. My Father is not there. My Savior is not there. The Spirit of God is not there. What makes heaven bliss? What makes heaven heaven? What makes the return of Jesus something we look forward to? Jesus is there. And He's just said at the end of chapter 4, He says the dead and living in Christ, they all get to be with Him. We'll all meet Him in the air and ever be with the Lord. That is our hope. He says that's why we have hope. So what do? How do you want us to live in light of that? Well, in summary, He's already said, I want you to live a life of faith, love, and hope. And over He keeps hammering home that message. Walk in faithfulness, walk in love, walk in hope. But He says, I want you to do more. Because of this hope you have, based on your faith in Christ Jesus, He says, I want you to encourage and I want you to build. And I want you to think about the word for encouraged here is a term that was often used for what a commander did in encouraging his troops to fight in battle. It's kind of the pre-battle speech that fires up the troops so that they'll go out and be willing to risk their lives. See, over and over through this, he keeps using those military analogies. And he says, since we're prepared for battle, let's encourage each other to fight. Let's go on with the Christian life. Let's not shrink back. And so I think he uses one word that it challenges the troops to go forward and not quit. And then another word that gives the idea that we need to build each other up, make each other stronger, help each other to grow in Christ Jesus. So our responsibility is to keep each other going and make each other stronger. The idea is strength. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? You should have up on your screen a list of prophecies. It's not all inclusive, but I just wanted you to see the magnitude of some of the prophecies that have been made down through the years. Everybody from Augustine to Billy Graham, on and on we could go with prophecies. I know it's probably been some more recent than 2000, but I know in the year 2000 there were a number of prophecies. There were a lot of folks who believed, because of their belief in dispensational premillennialism, that Jesus was going to return at the year 2000. As you look at all those prophecies on that board, they've all come and they've all gone, as we should expect from God's Word. Paul says, don't be looking for a specific hour or a specific day. But he says, live every day looking forward to His return, living in such a way that when He comes, we're not shocked, but we're excited and we're ready for His return. I can't tell you exactly when, but I can tell you He will. That's the one prediction I can make. He will come back. And so the question is, will we be ready? When He comes, will we have expressed our faith and repentance, confession and baptism, put on Jesus Christ, become a part of His kingdom? Will we be living a life of faith and love? Or will we be living, as Christians, a life that is hypocritical, where we claim to be one thing on Sunday and live something else on Monday? You know, we always assume we're going to get another invitation. We always assume there'll be one more service. We can't assume I'll finish the next sentence. And so if you get this invitation, don't waste it, but come right now as we stand and sing.